You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Mark chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one either under your seat or under the row in front of you or somewhere around here. So please turn with us in one of those Bibles if you would. And if you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. It's our gift to you, and we will replenish our supply. So Mark chapter 6 is our scripture reading for this morning. A very famous, maybe the most famous miracle story of all in the gospel records. Beginning with verse 30 of Mark chapter 6, I'll read and you follow along. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Couldn't even get in a meal, the pressure of the crowds coming to Jesus. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing, and broke the loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Father, we ask this morning that you would take this all too familiar story and that you would enable us to see the truth of who Jesus is, that you would enable us to understand that a window into the heart of our Lord has just been opened, if only we would gaze through it. Father, we ask that you would hear us as we pray Psalm 119, verse 18. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that you would guard me from error, that you would give us all discernment, that your spirit would help us to overcome all the struggles and the anxieties and the fears that this world has created. Many who've come in here today overwhelmed by the guilt from last night, terrified of what tomorrow may hold, feeling hopeless, tempted to look to so much else in this world to fill the emptiness inside. Father, would you set before them today, I pray, through this story, this incredible miracle, would you set before them the feast that is Jesus? And invite them to partake. Father, we pray all this because without your help, without the enlightening work of your Spirit, without the presence of our Lord Jesus, we have no hope. This is a useless, wasted time if you do not hear our prayer and answer it. So we ask again in the name of Jesus. Amen. All of us experience at various times in our life, usually totally unprepared, without any warning in advance, what I call defining moments. Those experiences when some aspect of reality or some truth about ourselves suddenly becomes known in a unique and fresh way. I had one of these defining moments on January 5th, 1976. Still very vividly etched in my memory. I was in my third year of studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. We had just a couple of weeks before this event moved into a new apartment, just getting settled. It was late on this particular night. Ann was asleep, as was my custom when I was in school. I was up late reading, working on a paper probably. And suddenly the cold night air was shattered by one word repeatedly yelled by somebody out in the parking lot. Fire! I immediately jumped up out of my chair. I went outside into the parking lot, and my worst fears were realized. Four doors down, I saw the flames jutting out of a window and out of a doorway. We later learned, and I tell you the truth, that a lady evidently had become rather upset with her husband. And after he left, she piled all of his clothes and all of his belongings in the living room of their little apartment, doused it with lighter fluid, lit it, and then went out and sat across the street on the curb to watch it burn. I kid you not. Well, I immediately woke Ann up, got her out to safety. We moved our cars away from this fire that was now beginning to spread rather quickly. But by the time we had parked the cars far away and run back, the fire department had already arrived. They cordoned off the area, and all hope of getting back into our apartment to retrieve some of our belongings was gone. And it was right there in that parking lot, around 11:30 on that night, sub-freezing temperatures, that I learned a lot about myself, and I didn't like it. It was almost as if the flames that were lighting up that winter's night were shining a light on the deceitfulness and the sinfulness of my own soul. Because as I stood there mourning what I anticipated would be the loss of everything we owned, I suddenly realized how much my happiness in life was wrapped up in stuff. I don't think I'd ever thought about it until that moment. My sinful dependence on material things scared me as I stood there watching the flames gradually work their way toward our apartment. If you had ever accused me before that night of being materialistic or being somehow dependent upon appliances and furniture and clothes and TVs and books, I would have not only taken offense, I probably would have laughed at you and said, no, you just don't understand me. I'm far more spiritual than that. But as I stood there, close to freezing to death, I was suddenly shamed by the painful realization that my happiness was so closely tied up with what I owned. Here's my point. We talk a lot about the sufficiency of Christ. And in fact, in 1976, when this happened, I had already been in pastoral ministry for 2 years, and I had preached a number of sermons on the subject. I'm sure I had rebuked other people for their lack of trust in the sufficiency of Jesus. But I suddenly realized that, in all honesty, it had become little more than a cliche in my own life. Now, of course, it wasn't actually that bad. Ann was safe. I was safe. We had two cars that were out of reach of the flames. But in that one chilling moment in 1976, it suddenly dawned on me in a way that it never had before. Jesus isn't simply necessary. He really is enough. I realized that no lunatic four doors down could do anything that could rob me of what really mattered in life. That no loss of possession, no personal tragedy, no matter how devastating it may appear, could be anywhere near the loss of eternal life. I had Christ. I had forgiveness. I was justified by faith in Him. I had the promise, sure and secure, of eternity. And just suddenly hit me as I was standing there. If we lose everything, we still have what matters most. Now, as things turned out, the fire department stopped the flames just as they arrived at our apartment. We suffered some extensive smoke and water damage, but most of our belongings were safe, and praise God, my entire library was as well. The things that really matter. Still, the lesson that I learned that night has stayed with me. If I have Jesus, and it's not a religious cliche, I really do have all I need. No material loss should ever pose a threat to my sense of value or my joy. No personal tragedy, no matter how painful, no matter how inconvenient, can separate me from the love that God has for me in Jesus. I'm persuaded that virtually every problem that you and I face today, whatever its expression may be, is one that we create for ourselves because of a lie that we have believed. A falsehood that is deeply embedded in our hearts that says we have to have something or some person other than Jesus Christ to fill the emptiness, the void in our hearts. We are so determined, even sometimes as Christian men and women, to make life work without Him. So we invest in stuff. We trust our accomplishments. We put our hope in people. Anything other than Jesus. You know, it was St. Augustine, I think, who first made that now famous statement that there is in each individual a God-shaped vacuum that he himself has created that he himself alone can fill. And yet, we fervently try to stuff our souls and to fill that vacuum with anything that this world offers that will make us feel full. So the question now is, what does all that have to do with this very famous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? What's the link? Quite simply this. Whatever else this story is about, I hope you will see this morning that its primary point, the central theme, is the perfect all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for your deepest and most powerful needs. That's what this miracle is about. It is telling us that when everything else seems to be in short supply, there is a perfect, all-sufficient abundance to be found in Him and in Him alone. So let's look at it for a moment. I hope you can see how this story really does teach us the same lesson that God was trying to teach me back on January 5th, 1976. Now, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 is the only miracle that appears in all four Gospels. It's really interesting that that's the case. Most of them will appear in two or three, but this is the only one that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What I'm going to do today, therefore, is I'm going to combine all four accounts to give a rather holistic picture of what actually happened, because no gospel writer includes all of the elements of the story. Now, as most of you probably know, there is also in the gospel records a story of Jesus feeding the 4,000. In fact, over in chapter 8 of Mark's gospel, we find that in verses 1 through 10. And some have said, well, are these the same event? And maybe the gospel writers got the numbers wrong. No, this is, in fact, an example of two separate miracles that bear great similarities. They are similar in many respects. As you compare them, if you ever open your Bible and look at the two stories side by side, you'll notice that they both happen in a desolate place. We are also told that the compassion of Jesus was the motivation in both instances when he provided the bread and the fish for the people. In both cases, he teaches and heals the sick in conjunction with a miracle. In both cases, the ignorance and unbelief of the disciples is very prominent. We'll see more of that in a moment. In both cases, there are loaves and there are fish. And in both cases, there are miraculous leftovers. But there are also significant differences. The number of loaves is different. Here in chapter 6, it's 5 loaves. Over in chapter 8, it's 7. The number of leftovers is different. Here it's 12 baskets. In chapter 8, it's 7. The number of people is different. In chapter 6, it's 5,000. In chapter 8, it's 4,000. And finally, the place where it happens is different. Here in our story in chapter 6, we know from other parallel accounts, it happened in Bethsaida, which was a distinctively Jewish area. The miracle of feeding the 4,000 took place in the Decapolis, which was a Gentile area. There's significance to that, as you'll see in just a moment. But the reason why we know with absolute certainty that these are two separate miracle stories is because Jesus himself says so. Over in Mark chapter 8, listen if you would, beginning with verse 19. Jesus is responding to his disciples' complaint about not having enough to eat. He says, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. So, very clear, Jesus is telling us and confirming these are two separate miracles. Very similar, but distinct. A question that oftentimes comes up is, was this really a miracle? Now, I know you all don't spend time reading liberals like I oftentimes do. Sometimes I just, when I'm kind of feeling sluggish and I need to get agitated, I read liberals. It's interesting to read liberals' accounts of this. Most of them argue that the miracle here was simply overcoming the selfishness in the hearts of the people who were present. And what they argue is they say, everybody brought lunch. Everybody came with food, but they were hiding it under their garments or in their baskets because they didn't want to share with those who didn't have enough. And as John's gospel tells us, this little boy comes up and offers up his 5 loaves and his 2 fish, and it shamed the crowds, and they repented of their selfishness and pulled out their food and shared it with the crowd. That's the miracle, so they say. It's amazing. There is such antipathy and disdain for the supernatural in the mind and worldview of people that they would actually go to such lengths to try to account for the story. Wow. Several things I want you to notice here. I'm stunned by the zeal of the people. Do you see that in verses 30 through 33? Jesus and his disciples actually get in a boat, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and yet when the people find out where they're going, they run from all the towns around the lake and get there before he does, and they're there waiting for him. We're told in verse 34 that it was a great crowd. In verse 44, we're told that there were 5,000 men present. What that means is, as most scholars agree, if you include women and children, there were at least 20,000 people who were present who were going to be fed. In the case of the 4,000 men, that means that in excess of 15,000 or 16,000. These were huge crowds, especially for that day and time. Jesus, we're told, was again moved with compassion. He saw them, they were hungry, they were tired, they were hot, and his heart broke for them. Folks, I got to tell you, if I had been there, I just would have been annoyed. That would have irritated me. Did you see what was the cause for their trying to get away? Jesus says, hey guys, you've been working hard. You've been out there ministering night and day. Come away by yourselves, verse 31. Let's go to a desolate place and let's rest. Because the text says they couldn't even have a decent meal in peace and quiet because of the crowds. Earlier in August, Ann and I got away for a few days. We were happy to be able to do that. Just so you know, we love you all. We really, really do. But every once in a while, as I'm sure is the case with you as well, implicating you in my sin, you just want to get away from people. You just need a vacation. So we went to Kansas City. I got to go to 4 baseball games. I got to play with my grandkids. And I got to tell you the truth. If I had gotten there and you were there to meet me, I would not have been happy. I really didn't want to see anybody whose face I knew. Here are Jesus and the disciples trying to get away for a little break. And they pull up to shore, and the people they left behind on the other side have run around, and they're waiting for them. And yet, the amazing thing is, Jesus isn't bitter. He isn't resentful. He's not protective of his space. He doesn't say, "What right do these people have to invade my privacy?" For Jesus, he never saw people as a nuisance. He just felt sorry for them. He had compassion for them. Well, he begins to teach them and to take care of them. The disciples get worried. It's getting late. There isn't a McDonald's anywhere to be found. I mean, they're in a desolate place. Where's Hideaway Pizza when you need it most? And they say, "How are we going to feed these people? Send them away so they can go into the countryside and the villages and buy food." I love how Jesus turns the tables on them. Obviously, in an effort to awaken in them a sense of need so that they will always look to him first. He says, "You give them something to eat." Can you hear the disciples? Is he making fun of us again? "Lord, it would take 200 denarii to purchase enough food to feed these people." And by the way, that's the equivalent of a working man's wage for about 8 months. And that's a huge amount of money. And let's not forget, when Jesus sent them out on their ministry, from which they have just come back, he said, "When you go, don't take any money with you." Lord, we don't have any money. What do you mean? It's only in John's gospel that we are told that about this time, a little boy came up and he said, "I've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. By the way, a loaf was not, long sliced 25 or 30 of wheat bread that you buy at the grocery store. A loaf was a flat pancake type shape piece of barley bread. It's "I got 5 of these and 2 fish. We're then told in verses 39 through 42, and oh, the times that I wish God, for whatever reason, had gone into a little more detail for us, but he leaves it to our imagination. Jesus takes it, he holds it up, he blesses it, he gives thanks for it, and he gives it to his disciples to distribute to the people. I just ask questions like this. I don't know if you do. When did the miracle take place? Was it when he spoke the words of blessing? Was it when he broke up those 5 loaves and those 2 fish and gave them to the disciples? Was it actually when the disciples then took those pathetic little pieces of food and began to distribute it to the people? And where did the bread and the fish come from? Was it multiplied out of that which already existed? Or was it created out of nothing? Those are questions that I ask. I would like to think that it happened something like this. Peter goes up to Jesus. I'll just pick on Peter. And he's got his little bag and he opens it up. And Jesus says, "Here you go, Peter." And he pulls off a little piece of bread, maybe about this big around and barely enough for one person. And he, rips off a little bit of the fish and he puts it in his bag. He said, "There you go. Go feed the people." "Yes, Lord." So Peter carries off his bag and he's just saying to himself, "This is going to get real ugly. There's nothing worse than a hungry mob. This is going to be really embarrassing." And so he walks over. He said, the text says Jesus had them seated in 50s and hundreds. And Peter walks up into the middle of this crowd and he sets his bag down on the ground. "Hi, folks. Anybody hungry?" He opens up his bag. Whoa! He had to have done that. Where in the heck, if I don't know if Peter said that, where in the heck did all that fish come from? And look at all the bread. Oh my gosh. "John, don't bother me now. John, look in your bag. Why? Trust me. Look in your bag. Whoa! It's almost like there's a snake in there. Yeah, I know. You imagine Andrew or Philip come running up. Said, guys, you'll never guess what just happened. Trust us, we know. I said, no, you don't understand. Not only did my bag just suddenly fill up with fish and bread, but every time I take some out and give it away and I go back and there's more than when I first began. Probably happened something similar to that. Can you imagine what they were feeling? I suspect they were stumbling, as it were, moving among the people, feeling as if they were standing on holy ground. Trembling hands as they kept reaching into these bags, coming up with more fish and more bread, tears streaming down their eyes as they realized what the Lord Jesus had just done. Now, here's where it gets interesting. After all of this has happened, everybody has eaten to their satisfaction. We don't know how much time has passed. Maybe weeks, it may have been months. Mark doesn't give us time in which we can determine when it occurred. But the same scenario began to play itself out. Mark chapter 8, listen as I read it to you. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, and he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. There it is again. Because they have been with me now 3 days, they have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. Now listen to this. These are the guys who just experienced what I just described. They're facing the same need all over again. Verse 4. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And I read that and I think, are you guys nuts? How is it that they could have witnessed such a remarkable miracle and then later, even if it was months or even a year or two, could they have forgotten so quickly? Have they gone from faith to unbelief and panic so easily? Now, there are several ways to account for this. As I mentioned a moment ago, the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6 was a predominantly Jewish audience. The crowd of 4,000 in chapter 8 was Gentile. Maybe they were thinking to themselves, I don't think Jesus will do for the Gentiles what he does for the Jews. Well, they were wrong. Maybe that accounts for a little bit of their unbelief. Also, in John 6:26, after he fed the 5,000, Jesus rebuked the crowd for following him only to get food. So maybe the disciples thought better of bringing up the subject again. But then it dawned on me, perhaps we just don't give enough credit to human ignorance, stubbornness, and unbelief. And I began to think about this, and I realized, we do this all the time. Stop and think about those occasions in life when God has come through for you in a remarkable way. Maybe even a tangibly supernatural manner, or maybe it's just in a way that his providence has blessed you, or in answer to a prayer, and you're so grateful and you're so filled with joy at what God has done, and then 6 months later you find yourself in the same need and it's like, there's no God. I mean, I'm in a mess now. I can't possibly get myself out of it. Why bother even praying? We do that all the time. We see God act in remarkable ways, and then for whatever reason, our faith and our confidence in him begins to dissipate. So before we point a finger at the disciples and accuse them of being really stupid and slow to see and understand, we need to look at our own reaction in similar circumstances. Now, what's this all about? It's a great story, needless to say, but there's something more happening here than just feeding hungry people. For one thing, it tells us a lot about miracles. Miracles are wonderful. I've seen a couple in my life. And I always think that if we just had more, everybody would convert. Everybody would come running to Jesus. Everybody would immediately overcome all tendencies toward doubt and unbelief. Unfortunately, that's not the case. John's gospel tells us that after this miracle happened, that the people, and I'm quoting here, tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. In fact, John says Jesus literally had to run away and hide. How often do we, like they, see something that God does, or maybe hope that he will act on our behalf, and then we use him for our own personal or political agenda? Well, they saw a great work of God, but then they wanted to twist it so that they could use him for their own profit in some other way. It also tells us a lot about the purpose of miracles. You know, people misunderstand Jesus. They almost think of him like, if you ever watch this on TV, David Blaine, street magician. Or maybe Chris Angel, mind freak. You ever seen those guys? You know, they go out on the streets and they do some neat little trick and everybody goes, "Whoa! How'd you do that? Cool, man, do it again." And we see or read about the miracles of Jesus and we react the same way. And we don't realize that miracles are primarily a sign of what is to come. They're a preview of coming attractions. They're the appetizer to that incredible feast that God is going to give us on the final day. We also learn from this story how to trust God to supply what by human measurement seems impossible. How many times our needs are so overwhelming, we feel so desperate, and we think there's no way that God can possibly do anything that's going to help. I can't prove it. I just wonder if Paul was thinking of this story when he wrote Philippians 4:19. "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in Christ Jesus." And let me just say, our mistake is in thinking that luxuries are needs. We should rather instinctively say, if it's something I really need, he will supply it. And if he ends up not supplying it, I didn't really need it. By the way, some of you may be wondering, because I didn't say anything about it, what about the leftovers? Because that does play in here. Why the 12 in chapter 6 and the 7 in chapter 8? I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I suspect that the 12 were designed to point either to the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church. And maybe the 7 is designed to symbolize perfection and completeness. It's God's way of saying, you thought you didn't have enough. Jesus provides what is perfect, what is complete, what is overly abundant for his people. We see here also a divine principle that reappears all through Scripture. How God just loves taking what is small and insignificant and accomplishing incredible things through it. Every time I hear Christians complain about the fact that they don't have a visible presence in the church, or people don't take note of them, or they don't think that their efforts matter much. And I want to say, did you ever hear about a guy named Moses who couldn't even speak well enough to represent God? God had to send his brother Aaron, and the Lord said, "Give me your shepherd's rod," and he took a staff and used that simple staff to deliver an entire nation out of bondage. Have you never heard of David, to whom God supplied two or three little stones and he killed a giant and conquered an army? Have you never heard about Samson? God gave him the jawbone of a donkey and he killed hundreds. Have you never heard about this little boy in John 6 who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and look what happened as a result? But most important of all, and this is what I want you to hear above everything else today, this particular miracle, like so many others of Jesus, he's taking a physical experience, some physical reality, to point us to a deeper spiritual truth. The joy of bread and the physical satisfaction that it brings us is designed by God to point us to Jesus. He's trying to tell us nothing will ultimately satisfy you, not even the best of bread. and the most finely prepared of fish. Nothing but Jesus. I want you to look with me real quickly. You don't have to turn there. We're going to put it on the screen. Two passages in John 6. John's gospel, they go on to explain, Jesus does, the significance of what he did. Look at what he says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you got your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And then next, skipping down a little further in John's gospel, do you hear what Jesus is saying? "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And then notice this incredible statement. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Do you hear what Jesus is saying to them in that desolate place and to us in this nicely air-conditioned building? We may be 2,000 years separated, but the message is still the same. Jesus looks at them. He says, "Don't you get it? Don't you get it? I was happy to feed you because you were hungry. I didn't want you to go without food. I had compassion on your physical needs. But I hope that you would recognize in the process that your greatest need isn't physical. It's spiritual. I had hoped you would see that the real blessing here isn't the bread. It's me. It's me. I am the bread of life. Not just physical life. You can eat all the bread that this earth can produce and you'll all die. But if you eat the bread that I give for the life of the world, which is my flesh offered up as a sacrifice for your sins, though you die physically, you will live forever." You see, folks, this is not primarily a story about having enough to eat on a picnic. It's primarily a story about Jesus as the bread of heaven who feeds us and fills us spiritually. This past week, I took the time to read a sermon that John Piper had preached on John 6 on this very passage. Listen to what he says. "One of the reasons God created bread," you probably never thought, I wonder why God created bread. "One of the reasons why God created bread," or created the grain and the water and yeast and fire and human intelligence to make it, "is so that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he would be able to use the enjoyment of bread and the nourishment of bread as an illustration of what it means to believe on him and be satisfied with him. Bread exists to help us know what it is like to be satisfied in Jesus." John goes on to point out it's the same thing with water. It's the same thing with light. In fact, with every good thing that God has given, the design ultimately is to give us a faint taste of heaven and make us more hungry for Jesus. Every partial satisfaction in this life points to the perfect satisfaction of Jesus in the age to come. Then John says this, "The pleasures of warm bread should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the bread of life. The pleasures of cold water when we're hot and thirsty should send our senses and our spirit to Christ as the living water. The pleasures of light making all other natural beauties visible should send our senses and our spirits to Christ as the true light of the world." So Jesus is telling them then, he's telling us today, I don't just give the bread of life, I am the bread of life. John 6:51, look at it again. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Don't get hung up on the mechanics of the miracle. Don't get hung up on all of the elements involved and how many people were present and how many loaves and fish he utilized. Focus rather on what he wants that to say to our deepest and most powerful need. His death on the cross for sinners is the author of life and of bread to starving souls. And the only question that needs to be answered then is, will you come and eat? Will you come and eat the bread that gives eternal life? Let's pray. Ryan, Shannon, worship team, if you'd come on back up at this time. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of bread. Thank you for the gift of water. Thank you for the gift of light. Thank you for the gift of fellowship one with another. Thank you for the stability of the earth beneath our feet. Thank you for the immovable stars in the heavens, because all these things point us, our senses and our spirits, to the promises that we have from you in Jesus. Help us, I pray today, to feast upon the bread that brings eternal life. Lord, I thank you that in a few minutes you're going to fill our stomachs with physical food, and we will enjoy that sense of satisfaction. But Lord, I pray that as we do, you will remind us that you fill our hearts with Jesus and all the blessings of the kingdom of God, with forgiveness and hope and joy and promise in the midst of hardship and heartache in this life. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.